As you, most of you know, or many of you know, that Ginger and I had the opportunity to go away for a few days, actually a couple of weeks, actually almost 3 weeks, to be with our son and daughter-in-law on a long plan for a vacation to go back to where we used to live in Vienna, Austria, and tack a few other European countries on it as well. And we had a wonderful, wonderful time traveling together, just relaxing together, exploring old memories and seeing old friends and visiting places. And you can't go around. All of us have a lot of, all four of us, Ginger and I and our son and daughter-in-law, Christopher and Lindsay, we all have a similar love for things old and historic. We love to go in the museums. We love seeing the beautiful countryside. We love just sitting and talking in a cafe or a garden somewhere, as was our custom when we lived there, and just enjoy that time. But one of the things we also share is we love to see churches. And it's kind of hard to stay much in Europe without seeing church after church after church. And we saw a bunch of churches. This is one of my favorites. This is in the idyllic, absolutely beautiful town of Hallstatt in Austria. And I was out of our balcony window. 2 weeks ago today, we were looking out that balcony at that little church and across the lake there. Absolutely wonderful place. Smaller church in a small village. There's also the great cathedrals. This is St. Stephen's in Vienna, one of our favorite places, just to go and be awed by the majesty of that building, and it reminds us of the greatness of our God. This is a church over in Malmo, Sweden, just a beautiful little, all the architecture is amazing. But one of the things that really caught my attention is a lot of them had these high and lifted up pulpits. And I really like this one. I was thinking, we need to get one of those in here for me, don't you think? I could just see you kind of high and lifted up to preach. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But also, one of the things you see in all these churches is this. You know what that is? It's a confessional. And you go in these churches, you walk around and you see all that, and you come and then somewhere, usually on the side, in a side alcove somewhere, there'd be this confessional. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see a confessional, my own personal upbringing and the way I was conditioned to think about this comes roaring into my heart and my mind. Now, some of you grew up in a Catholic tradition where this was part of your experience. There are those of us like me who grew up in the South, in the Bible Belt, in the Baptist Church, where Catholics were seen in my childhood somewhere akin to aliens. They were different and sort of strange from our normal Baptist culture. And I grew up hearing about, thinking, I had such a warped view of this because of what I'd been taught about confessional. And I've been taught this character about the confessional. If you're a Catholic or Catholic background, no offense intended, this is how I was taught as a little boy to think about this. See, those Catholics, they think they can do anything they want, and then they just go into confessional and tell the priest, and then everything will be fine. They can just go back to doing what they want. That's what I grew up to think about. Of course, then at points you rehearsed some of the history of the church where the idea of the confessional got kind of out of hand, and there was all the abuses of the confessional system that led to the Great Reformation when Martin Luther stood against some of the excesses and the abuses that were associated with the confessional system and the selling of indulgences and forgivenesses. And for those church historians, remember some of that, you know, that history and how that led to that. Well, one of the interesting things about it is we as Protestants probably have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We have gotten so, for at least in my upbringing, that was so true. And sometimes people that come out of that Catholic world have had bad experiences with that and also have trouble with that. And the problem is we have developed this idea about confession that's warped because of those caricatures or misuses or abuses that we've been either party to personally or heard about or someone's taught us about across the years. And because of that, the idea of confession to us is somewhat foreign. And even sometimes we think about confession, these ideas come in our head, and so we're not even, it just feels weird to us, the idea of confession. Now, we're in the middle of a series here at Valley this summer called Soul-Shaping Discipline. Now, what's that all about? Here's the truth. Every single one of us, every day of our life, are involved with spiritual formation. You are. Every choice you make, everything you do, every thought you think, every relationship that you have, every single waking and probably sleeping moment of your life, your soul is being shaped. The question is, what shape is it being shaped into? Not are we going to be in spiritual formation and our souls being shaped or not. All of us are that. Everything shapes who we are. And so what we are talking about this summer is reminding ourselves that the goal of our salvation is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul in Romans 8 says to us, that's our destiny. That's what we were chosen to be formed into the image of Christ. The moment we came to faith in Christ, God began a restorative work in our hearts to try to accomplish the restoration of what God intended for us as human beings created in His image. And the model for that is for us to be conformed to that image of Christ. And while that is a graceful work of God, we are invited, encouraged, commanded to be involved in that process of soul transformation by engaging in certain kinds of spiritual disciplines, practices, soul-shaping activities, and frameworks and thoughts that help put us in the position where God's grace can work in and through us. His Holy Spirit can work in and through us. And we've looked at several of those. We've talked about the importance of Scripture and the importance of prayer. Last week, Sid led us in a wonderful talk about slowing down and waiting and how God used that slowing down and waiting process to shape our souls. This morning, we're going to talk about the spiritual discipline of confession. You remember the old saying, confession is good for the soul. It's almost a cliche in our background, but nothing could be more biblically accurate than that little adage. Confession is good for the soul. Now, like every message we do, there's so much we could say, and we wish that we had more and more time to do this. But we're going to do our best this morning to give you an introduction to this, so listen carefully, buckle your seatbelts, and most importantly, open up your heart to what God might teach you. In preparation for this message, I called a friend of mine, my friend John, one of my very best friends. I met him back when we were living in Vienna. John has been for the last 25 years, has been one of my dearest friends. John is a Catholic. He's a devout Catholic, lover of Jesus, and we've had, over the last 25 years, had umpteen conversations about Protestant Catholic theology, life. We've had Bible studies together, conversations together. And years ago, when he and I were having one of our early conversations about our walk with Christ, we talked about the issue of confession. And I had brought into that conversation some of those caricatures and attitudes that I've talked about earlier. And I remember at one point in the conversation, John looked at me and he said, I go to confession to remind myself that moral issues are important and serious, and I need the accountability in my life. I'd never heard anybody talk like that before. I'd heard all the caricatures and abuses. And so we explored that. So this week I called John and said, John, I'm going to speak on confession this week. Let's talk about it again. So he and I had a conversation on the phone this week about it. And I said, John, you still practice that regularly? Yes. Why? He says, for me, it's an act of moral courage. It's an act where I say I open myself up and become vulnerable to understand that in my heart and in my character, it's an act of moral courage to face the brokenness of my life. And I go, wow, what an amazing testimony of the power of this. And what we want to do today is explore biblically some concepts and ideas. I want to talk about the priority of confession, the process of confession, and the promise of confession, just very quickly. So if you have your Bible, we're going to turn to Psalm 32 to start. In Psalm 32... we're going to look at the first five verses of that psalm. It's on page 869 in your pew Bibles if you want to look that up real quick. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. Many believe it's one of those psalms that were written in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan coming to challenge him on that. We don't know for sure. But like Psalm 51, these are psalms of confession of David at a point where he had really, really seriously sinned. And let's notice these first five verses. Let me read those for us. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, excuse me, when we think about the priority of confession, let's look at David's experience. Here is David, called a man after God's own heart. He'd been raised to be the king of Israel. He was a noted and beloved leader of his nation. He had accomplished many things through God's grace and power. And he came to a crucial point in his life, and he sinned. He sinned in a dramatic way. He sinned in ways that beyond probably things that you and I have even conceived of. David's fall, his entry into that sinful choice that he made was dramatic, and it was catastrophic in his own personal life. Now notice his own description of this, of when he's wrestling with this. He starts out with an affirmation, how blessed it is to be one who is forgiven, whose sins are covered. He starts with the affirmation, we'll come to a little bit later, about the incredible blessing that comes when we know that our sins are forgiven. And then he says, notice in that, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. The picture that David has here is some absolute agony of soul. He recognizes that his life is not right with God. He's made choices that have been contrary to God and contrary to God's teaching. It had violated on so many levels his covenant with God, his love for God. And here he was harboring that. And like many of us, we are reluctant to come clean. We are reluctant to face our brokenness. We are reluctant to face our sinfulness. And here David enters into something very important. And that is, we have lost in our modern day and age the sense of the seriousness and the weightiness and the importance of sin. We live in a highly therapeutic age. We gloss over sinful acts as some aberration of our personality that needs some therapeutic solution. We are told that we have the right to be happy, we have the right to this and that, and so and everything is sort of, the idea of sinfulness is mitigated down to the point of, it's just sort of like this little blip on our radar that somehow we need to take care of. Now, when something particularly heinous happens, we look at some gross extreme sin, and we say, well, that's really bad, and that's really evil. You know, this week the report came out from Penn State University about the whole pedophilia scandal there at the school, and so that came across the news again, and people were talking about it, and we think about all that atrocities that happened there, and we go, oh, that's really, really evil. But all that serves for most of us is to say, I'm not like that. I'm not really evil. That's evil. And so we take our own shortcomings and sort of marginalize them. Well, that's just the way I am. That's really, in the larger scope of things, that's not so bad. How many of us have laid awake all night long in a sweat with our strength sapped and our heart broken and every bone in our body feeling like it's wasting away because we're grieving or hurting over the reality of our own sinfulness? When's the last time you did that? For some of us, that's never happened. And for most of us, it happens rarely because we have learned in this therapeutic, oh, I'm not so bad, I need to feel good about myself world that we live in, we do not take sin seriously. But David said, my bones are wasting away. There's agony of soul. And he reminds us just how serious this is. He understood at the core of his being that his sinfulness had separated him in those moments from fellowship with the living God who had called him and had forgiven him in other times and had placed him as the king of the nation. His violation of that trust at every single ounce of his being agonized over the reality of his sinfulness. And in these words, he reminds us just how important this is. Just how important this is. And I would say to you, if there is one thing in the modern Western church that marks us as superficial, I think is directly related to the lack of real spiritual power in our churches, while we don't see as much life change and transformation and impact and people coming to Christ, is simply this. We have stopped taking seriously our own sinfulness. We have marginalized the things in our own soul that are wrong, made them to be not so bad, have been unwilling to confront them. We've lost the priority of confession. But David felt it deep, deep in his soul. Now keep that in mind. There's hope. The next thing we want to look at is the process of confession. If you want to turn over to 1 John chapter 1, the New Testament, we're going to look at verses 5 through 10 in chapter 1. It's over there on page 1898 of your pew Bible. You want to take a moment to flip over there. And here is John late in his life. He's the last of the original apostles still alive, writing a number of decades after he'd walked with Jesus. And as an older man reflecting on life that he had with Jesus and on the reality of Christ in this incredibly important book, he writes these words beginning in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Could it be any more clear? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The light-darkness metaphor for John spoke of God's holiness, his purity, his absolute separateness as one who is an absolutely morally perfect being. There's absolutely no darkness in God. And what does he say about us? This wonderful few verses he describes this interesting, graceful relationship that sinful people have with a holy, absolutely pure, no darkness at all in them God. He said, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we're lying. But if we walk in the light, as he is in light, he cleanses us. We have fellowship with one another. If we say we don't sin, we're lying. If we say we don't have any sin, we're calling God a liar. But right stuck in the middle of that is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does this mean in terms of the process of confession? It's simply this. The word confess here means to agree with. It's a simple word. It simply means what we need to do with the reality of our brokenness and our sinfulness is simply to agree with God about it. We need to call sin a sin. That's all God asks for us. To recognize how distorted that sinfulness is, how it is wrong, how it's not just breaking a rule, but it's betraying a relationship with God, how it is keeping us from becoming all that God wants us to be, how it's harming ourselves and harming others. He simply wants us to agree that these things are true. It requires then a thorough self-examination in the light of God's revelation. And here is how the discipline of confession merges with some of the other spiritual disciplines. How do we guard against just morbid introspection and those of us who perhaps struggle with any sense of self-esteem just getting locked into a horrible cycle of self-loathing here? That's not what it's talking about here. It's not what I think about my sinfulness. It's what God thinks about it. So it requires for us a thorough self-examination in light of the Holy Spirit working in us as we reflect in God's Word. That's why time in God's Word is one of the reasons it's so important. It allows us to see the heart of God. It allows us to see what is righteous and unrighteous. It allows the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and begin to show us those areas of our lives where we still need God's help and growth and forgiveness and transformation. And there's no way that we can grow into the image of Christ. There's no way that we can be transformed by God's grace and Spirit if we're not open to Him showing us those areas where we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. And so, we listen to the Holy Spirit. We open up God's Word. We listen to how the Spirit speaks through those close to us who love us and want to see us grow. And we open our hearts and minds up. And let me say this. While for many of us, we don't even take this seriously enough, there's another way that we can err in this, and that is being too general. One of the great things about the discipline of confession, the way it really works, is we can be specific. I mean, here's an example. Well, I know I'm not as loving a husband as I ought to be. Lets me off the hook, rather than, I was really ugly to my wife today. I really spoke sharply, or unkindly, or unlovingly at her today. Or I was selfish in this pursuit, and name it. When we allow the Word of God through the Spirit of God to permeate in our souls and God begins to show us those areas of our lives, the specifics of our sinfulness. And then we simply confess that sin. And God is faithful. And it's wonderful. Now, why would God put us through that? Because He cares so much for us to become all that we are created to be. He understands that this brokenness and sinfulness is what keeps us from that. And so He calls us to a higher understanding of what it means to be fully human, what it means to be connected to God, what it means to truly be conformed to the image of Christ. And so there's this process where we open ourselves up to what the Holy Spirit would reveal to us, and then we simply confess it to Him. Name it. Now, in the process of confession, let me suggest one more dimension that can really help us. Flip over to James chapter 5 if you want to. It's going to be up on the screen. In James chapter 5, verse 16, I don't have the page number. I'm going to put this one up on the screen. And it says this, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And in the idea of confession, James reminds us, too, that there is a role for confessing our sins to another, to one another. Now, here precisely is where we Protestants have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Because we've listened to all the caricatures about the confessional and all that kind of thing, we've somehow lost the amazing power of confession to another person who loves us and cares for us and will be willing to walk with us through our stuff. There is a grip that sin has on us that cannot be broken as long as it's kept in secret. Secret sin has an incredible power over our soul. It does. There's shame that's involved in that. We're so worried that everyone else finds out, they'll reject us. We are so worried, you know, that we are embarrassed or we're fearful or whatever. We don't think it's that big a deal. You know, there's all these things. As long as sin is kept secret, it has a grip on us. That's why many people crying out before God, God help me, I confess this, never get out of the cycles of continuing to fail until they're willing to humble themselves and confess to another, bringing someone else to be as a healer into their lives. And James reminds us that there's this grip of silence, and that then on top of that, there's the healing power of community. The healing power of community. As we hear and share with one another. Now, there needs to be some parameters on that. Those relationships need to be the kind of relationships. That's why the discipline of living in community is so important. Who are the people in our lives that we feel free to open our hearts? The other people that I interviewed or asked about some issues in confession this week were my son and daughter-in-law. They've started a discipline in their marriage that just blew me away when I first heard about it. I've been married, how long have I been married? Almost 38 years. And I had not, never practiced this the way they do. They now have a spiritual discipline in their with them as a couple that every night before they go to bed, they confess their sins to each other. And they have parameters on how that works. They don't judge each other or try to fix it. They just hear. And there are certain areas where they recognize they need to probably confess those to friends of the same sex maybe. Are there certain things? They've got a whole process they go through so they don't, you know, anger one another. And and one of the things that my daughter-in-law said to me as they practiced this was, what we've learned is because we know that in the evening before we go to bed, we're going to confess these things, we have found that now we're much more loving to each other during the day. If we know that later that night, we're going to have to, it stops us. If we know that we're going to have to come back and ask, it makes us more prone to ask forgiveness in the moment when we err, because we know later that night we're going to sit before each other and share, you know, and confess these things. And I thought, man, what a powerful testimony. And they talk about how it's just incredibly beginning, not just transforming and wonderful and sweet in those moments, but the effect of it on their lives every day, at work, with each other, how the knowledge that they care deeply, that they treat each other and treat the people around them in godly Christ-like ways, and the discipline of saying, I'm going to come clean about that, and is now beginning to have a transformative effect on their life as they live day by day. And that's the beauty of this. There's beauty in community of our being willing to say, to confess our sins to one another in appropriate relationships and appropriate ways that releases us from those holes, those powers. So that confession becomes a life transforming, soul transforming discipline, because we're taking seriously the issues of our soul, we're owning them, we're allowing God's forgiveness, we're asking others to help us in that, and all that works together, God begins to transform and change us. Well, that's the process of confession, both naming and agreeing with God the specifics of our heart in light of the Holy Spirit revealing those to us through His Word and through others, and then confessing to each other. And then the final thing I want to talk about this morning is the promise of confession. The promise of confession. And I want to give you, there's a whole boatload of things I could list. I simply want to share with you five things that I think this discipline of confession, it's five beautiful promises. First of all, we will be forgiven. Let's don't take that too lightly. How many of us walk day by day burdened with guilt or with shame? Knowing that we are not living up to what God wants us to be, feeling like we are less than intended, we carry with us this residual thing in our souls of just not being right. And the beauty of that promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. What an amazing, amazing, amazing feeling. You ever gone camping without a shower for a few days? And you know that moment you step back under a hot shower after all that's over with, and you wash all that dirt away and all that sweat and all that grime, and what does it feel like? Wow, renewal. That's what God's grace is like. When we name those sins and confess them and bring them before Him, He washes us clean. We are forgiven. The second thing, we are healed. One of the beautiful things about the human soul and body is God, as so much of what is destroying us is the sinful eating away in our soul and our body, the things that we need to bring before the Lord. And that's why there's this powerful promise that if we confess, God begins that healing process. It's not just the momentary forgiveness and the joy of that. God's actually transforming us and healing us and restoring us to what He's want, the full shalom, that peaceful wholeness, health that He designed for us. And it's a beautiful thing to see God begin to mold us and to shape us into that. So we are forgiven, we are healed, and thirdly, we have a heightened awareness of sin and grace when we practice the discipline of confession. Now listen to this. Here's where sin actually becomes a benefit for us. I'm not saying, as Paul said, does that mean we should sin so grace can abound? No, don't go do that. But every time we sin, it becomes an occasion for faith. faith that God's ways are right, faith that Jesus' death is enough, faith that God really does forgive and transform. Every time I fall, it's an opportunity for faith. That's why it's not of my effort to clean myself up. It's not my effort to just do a little dose of do better. It's that submission to God's grace, that's understanding that I'm frail and I'm broken and I'm sinful. And God, I confess that to you and I accept your forgiveness because of what Christ has done. It drives us right back to the cross. It drives us right back to the gospel, that only in Christ and in his transforming work. But praise God, that grace is there. And so it gives us a heightened awareness of our sinfulness, but also of God's grace, and it becomes day by day, moment by moment, opportunities to trust more and more in what Christ has done for us. And men and women, that is an enormous benefit in life, to live in light of that grace, day by day, moment by moment. Fourthly, we'll have a deepening fellowship with God. That's the beauty of this. While our eternal relationship with God is not in question, if we are followers of Jesus and he's begun his transforming work in us, he's committed to us and he's going to perfect us until the day of Christ, and we have that future assured for us in heavenly glory, and all of those promises about our eternal future are true. But day by day, God asks us and invites us and wants to live in a vital living fellowship with us. Part of how he draws us and woos us deeper into what it means to be fully human. And the beauty of this cycle of confession and forgiveness is that it allows us to deepen that fellowship as we're more and more dependent on him, more and more aware of his presence day by day, more and more inviting him to come deeper into our lives and show us the way. That fellowship with him deepens. And fifthly and final, the promise of confession is we will be more graceful and forgiving to others. It's not an accident that in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive others." It's not a mistake when Jesus said, deal with the speck in your own eye. I mean, the log in your own eye before you can deal with the speck of the others. There's something so transforming about the realization of our own forgiveness in Christ that allows us then to be graceful and forgiving to others. You ever wondered why it's so hard for you to be graceful and forgiving to others? Perhaps it's because you've never really received God's grace and forgiveness day by day for your own sins. That frees you then, because you understand the human plight. You understand our brokenness. You understand that we need God's grace, and I need it day by day, and therefore it's easier for me to extend that forgiveness and love to others as I revel in and experience God's liberating forgiveness and grace as well. And these are beautiful and wonderful promises that come with confession. I want to close today by reading a psalm, Psalm 139. David marvels in this psalm with God's goodness. I'm going to read the whole psalm for us, and then we're going to focus on these last verses for a moment as a way of praying our way out of here this morning. Here's what David says in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. That ought to be a great source of comfort to us. For some of us, it's a great source of fear. God is acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Right before you're ready to spit out that awful invective toward another person, God knows already what's about to come out of your mouth. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I made when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. And when I'm awake, I'm still with you. And then because he so understands the brokenness and the importance that his own humanity flows out again. If only would I slay the wicked, O God, and away from me, you bloodthirsty man. They speak of you with evil intent, and your adversaries misuse your name. Do not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. And David's, you know, frustrated by this evil in his world, and he's pouring out his heart, and then he just goes right back into confession. I have, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I would love for those last two verses to become the prayer of your heart every day of your life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It takes courage to pray that. But if we develop in our hearts that discipline of forgiveness, it stands as a check to us when we're straying. When we were in Europe and Austria, we rented a car to travel around. We took some day trips away from Vienna, this was a love driving on the Autobahn. Everyone in Europe on the Autobahn is a wannabe Grand Prix racer, and there are no speed limits, and so we're trucking along, and we're flying down the Autobahn in Austria, and when you get to a certain point, I hate to confess this, but it's about confession. If you get 155 kilometers an hour, which is 96 miles an hour, when you go over that, a little bell dings and a little thing came up on the dashboard. You have now exceeded 155 kilometers an hour. Now, it's not a speed limit. It's like this little bell goes off and says, fast enough. And it got funny because in the flow of traffic, you slow down a little bit, and all the time we would ride on the road, a little ding would come on again. And so we'd all laugh in the car, and I go, and we'd slow, you know, the traffic would make you slow, then it'd get open again, you go, and you start going faster and faster, and all of a sudden a little ding would go off, and a little message would come up. And see, the discipline of confession works that way in our hearts. It's a moment for us to slow down and let God's Word and the Holy Spirit, ding. You need to look. You need to look at this. You need to watch this. You need to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. I ask you, I encourage all of us to be willing to submit ourselves to God's Holy Spirit's leading, to be transformed, to take the sin of our life seriously, not out of guilt, but out of God's graceful desire to see us set free from the burden of it. And when we do, God's power can be unleashed in us and through us. Let's pray together. Take a moment of quiet before the Lord and listen as I read these verses again. Make them the prayer of your heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, I pray through your Spirit that you would give us the moral and spiritual courage to face into our sinfulness, to confess our sins, to allow you to forgive us, to set us free from that. And Lord, as we are set free by your grace and accept your forgiveness, you can transform us into instruments of your forgiveness toward others. Lord, that you would build a grace-filled and forgiven and forgiving community because we are willing to let you transform us. And may the discipline of confession become a regular and powerful part of our walk with you. Not that we would wallow in sin, but that we can be free from it through your grace. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus that makes it possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.